One of the greatest challenges in parenting is teaching children to get along. Sometimes children get along famously. And as the first slide shows on the left side, you might have experienced this as a parent where your children are just getting along harmoniously, where you see the children walking together hand in hand and talking about all the things that they love about each other. And you can look out your back window and you can see them playing on the play structure and helping each other up. Or you can see them building a snowman together. But other times, brothers and sisters have an amazing ability to get on one another's nerves. And in those times, you look out your back window, and instead of seeing your children playing on the play structure together, you see one child trapped in the play structure with the other child holding the child there as a prisoner. Or instead of building a snowman together, one child is trying to put the other child inside the snowman. And so there's difficulties, rivalries. And then this next family shows one of the difficulties that you can have, where a child who has maybe been a little bit neglected takes a marker and colors their baby brother or sister with a marker. Now, I'm sure that none of that ever happened in your family, but I remember having to teach our kids things like, no, you may not wrap a cord around your brother's neck to see if he'll choke. Or, no, it's not okay to wrap your little sister up in blankets to the point she can't move and then drive her around in a laundry basket. And sometimes after we saved the life of the particular child whose life was under threat, we would teach, or more accurately, force our children to reconcile. And that was say sorry to your brother and or sister, or your sister or brother, both whoever you're at odds with, and they would oblige us with the sorry, or more often, sorry, kind of that, let's get mom and dad out of the room so we can get back to what we really want to do and kill each other. But as we grew, we probably had similar training from our parents as we grew up, and as we went into teenage and young adult and adult years, we still need to work at getting along. And most people here can probably think of at least one person in their life that they have issues with in getting along. Maybe you can think of more than one. And we have to decide what we're going to do about such relationships, especially when the person is close to us. If we're going to experience a good relationship, we have to work on reconciling broken relationships. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Sometimes it's close. Sometimes it's distant. And today, we're going to follow a conversation about a broken relationship between God and his people. God is going to initiate the process of restoring the relationship, and as he does this, he reveals ways that his people like you and me can maintain or contribute to a healthy relationship with God. After all, if we're not engaged in pursuing a healthy relationship with God, it's likely it's going to deteriorate. And as we learn how to maintain a good relationship with God, we will be contributing to a healthy worship of him. After all, worship is invited to our relationship with God. And if we're not engaged with appropriate worship, we'll not be in good relationship with him. So we will learn some ways to contribute to healthy, God-pleasing worship through this passage today. And I also hope that you will be reminded of how God has reached out to you in your life to restore relationship with you when relationship with him has been tense or distant or broken. All this is going to be found in another minor prophet of the Old Testament. We started the fall looking at the prophet Amos, and we learned and saw Amos confront the Israelites for the way that they were worshiping. They worshiped a lot, but their worship was inappropriate. It was wrong because they had a wrong view of God. So Amos confronts them about this. because their lives didn't back up their worship and they had this wrong view of God. And then we met Hosea, whom God called to visually portray his broken relationship with his people. And so God called Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman, or a woman who would be unfaithful to him, and then remain faithful to her and visibly portray how the people had been unfaithful to God. Yet God would persistently pursue his people with love, just as he commanded Hosea to persistently pursue his wife with love. And now we come to Micah. He was a prophet who lived in the southern kingdom, prophesying after the fall of the northern kingdom, yet the people of the southern kingdom followed the unfaithful worship and living patterns of their northern neighbors. And God commissions Micah to call them back before it's too late. And in one of his messages, we're going to discover these three everyday ways that we can maintain or grow in our relationship with God and contribute to worship that ultimately pleases him. And as we look at these three ways that we can maintain or grow in a healthy relationship with God, we will see we can apply these same ways to our relationships with others. So I want to invite you to find the little minor prophet Micah in your Bibles today. Don't be shy to look it up in the table of contents because it's kind of hard to find. It's on page 876 in my Bible, if you have the same Bible I do. But if you don't, it's on page 661 in the Bibles in front of you or on the screen behind me or on your devices. Micah 6, we'll be looking at and reading verses 1 to 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? For my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now, commentators of this passage point out that the word what pops up again and again. I count 8 occurrences of what in 8 verses. It's a question and answer conversation where each party asks a question. They're trying to understand the other party. So I'm going to follow the what's through this passage. And God will declare the first what after he initiates a serious conversation. And in verses 1 and 2, it looks like he's taking Israel to court. Notice the language of the court in the first verses. Plead your case. Hear the indictment. The Lord has an indictment, a charge to make against his people. There's something wrong with their relationship. So the Lord calls witnesses and identifies them in verse 1. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. So mountains and hills are called as the witnesses to this trial. Now, in the eastern half of Israel, there are mountains and hills. They dominate the topography of that region. And symbolically, they would have seen everything that had happened. They would be able to testify to the certainty of what the Lord is about to charge Israel with. So you have everything set up for a court case. God has registered the complaint. The people are the defendant. The mountains and hills have been called as witnesses. And you'd expect the next thing to happen would be the reading of the charges. But in verse 3, the Lord suddenly shows compassion. He appeals to his people with love and asks, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" Instead of launching into an accusation and a list of charges, the Lord invites conversation. And if you want to actually address a broken relationship, a good way to start is by inviting discussion about it rather than by hurling accusations against the other person. That will naturally result in a defensive response. But a question invites reflection and discussion. And the Lord's question identifies that there's an issue between him and the people. What have I done to you? What's wrong? Some breach has occurred that begs the question. And then the Lord follows up the "what have I done to you" question with "how have I wearied you?" Now, what has to have happened for the Lord to ask that kind of a question? Well, Israel must be acting in a way that they see their relationship with the Lord as burdensome. It's like whenever the Lord comes into the room, Israel rolls their eyes at his presence, sighs deeply, treats his presence like an intrusion, like an interruption, like an irritation. You've probably experienced that yourself when there's tension between you and someone else and you enter the room and they express or display irritation, weariness, burdensomeness at your presence there. The Lord asks these questions as an invitation to begin discussing the breach in their relationship, but no one answers. You know, when there's an issue between you and another person and there's something wrong and you ask them, "What's wrong?" And they answer, "Nothing." It's kind of like that seems to be what's happening here. No answer to the Lord's inquiry. So the Lord decides to provide an answer to his own question. He moves on from asking, "What have I done to you?" to "What I have done for you." And verses 4 and 5 bring up four examples of the way in which the Lord has acted out of love and faithfulness to Israel. First of all, he rescued them from slavery. "I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." The people groaned in Egypt for 430 years under the slave driver's oppression. But the Lord intervened to rescue them out of the iron fist of that great nation by the 10 plagues. Second, he provided great leaders. "I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And the Exodus account tells us that these three were siblings, Aaron and Miriam being born before Moses. And when Moses was born, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time, was really concerned about an explosion in Israelite population. And so he sanctions the slaughter of Hebrew baby boys 2 years old and under, Moses being one of them. And Moses' mother takes him, puts him in a basket, and floats him in the reeds at the edge of the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter comes along, finds him, and Miriam, his older sister, is watching, and she bravely steps forward to rescue her brother and provide a nurse for him, his own mother, until Pharaoh's daughter would take him into their house. This was the beginning of the leadership that the Lord provided for the nation of Israel. Miriam ended up being a female leader who led the women in a song of victory after the drowning of the Egyptian army. Aaron becomes the high priest of the nation. Moses becomes the deliverer, the rescuer, the lawgiver. None of them are perfect, yet God works with and through them to accomplish his great salvation work for the nation. And perhaps in bringing these three to mind, the Lord is reminding the Israelites of how poor of leaders they had at this point. "I provided you with great leaders," he said. Third, he turned an intended cursing into blessing. So while Israel was moving towards the promised land under Moses, this king of Moab named Balak hires a seer to come and curse Israel. And instead of cursing this Balaam, the prophet, the seer, says, "I'm not going to say whatever you want me to say. I'm going to say what the Lord says, and it instead turns into blessing. So God turns cursing into blessing for the nation. And finally, the Lord reminds them he brought them safely across the Jordan River into the promised land. And in those days, the Jordan River was a formidable obstacle. It was like crossing a swift flowing stream of significant width in places. And yet the Lord ensured that they could get across and that the army could get across. Crossing a river is a vulnerable point for any army, for any people, and yet the Lord saw them across the river to get to the other side. So through these reminders, the Lord displays his ongoing faithfulness to the people. He kept covenant with them. He remained faithful. And at the end of verse 5, he says, "All this is that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." He's saying that he didn't just rescue them to help them, but it was the righteous, right thing to do because he had made a covenant to keep his word to them. And when you and I have a strained relationship with God, we need to go back and remember all God has done in our lives and for us. For his faithfulness in the past testifies to his faithfulness in the present and into the future. So God has invited discussion about this broken relationship with Israel. He's asked them what he has done. Then he showed them what he has done for them. And finally, the people respond in verses 6 and 7. And here, the worshiper asks another what question. With what shall I come before the Lord? The Lord, and bow myself before God Most High. So that second title of God is like saying, the Lord who is in the heavens, the Lord who is raised up high. The question is, how do we reach God in heaven? How does the immortal relate to, or how does the mortal man relate to the immortal God Most High? And the worshiper proposes these possible answers, and in them, he reveals a problem with his approach. He seems to be frustrated that the Lord has not responded to his worship. He's not received from the Lord what he expected. He has worshiped, but God has not delivered. So almost in exasperation, or maybe in weariness, he asks, well, with what shall I come before the Lord? What's going to get his attention? Shall I bring a burnt offerings? Burnt offerings were very costly for the worshiper. There were some offerings that you could bring, and you would only offer part of the animal on the altar to be burned up. Some would go to the priest and the rest would come back to you, and you and your family could celebrate or enjoy a feast together. But burnt offerings were completely burned up. They cost a lot. Would that get God's attention? Apparently not. What about your old calves? Apparently some of the most expensive offerings that you could offer, because the calf is just entering into its season of productivity. So you think of a farmer who's raised this calf through its first year, and it can be used for a variety of purposes, but instead he offers it as a sacrifice. Will that accept, or will that get God's attention? Apparently no. So then the exasperation or frustrated heart of the worshiper explodes, and he asks, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? That kind of sacrifice only a king could offer. What about 10,000 rivers of oil, a valuable commodity in great abundance? What about my firstborn child? Perhaps the greatest value that a parent considered in those days was their firstborn and what would be passed on to them. Would this finally get the Lord's attention? But there's something wrong with these questions. The worshiper seems to think God cares most about the size or cost of the gifts that we give him. He acts like God needs a bribe before he will respond. Or maybe he thinks that giving an offering to God obligates God to give a blessing. Almost like a transaction. Here, God, I'm going to give you the money and you give me back a blessing. But God does not care most about the externals of worship. God answers then in verse 8 to describe what he really cares about. And here again are what statements. I have shown you what is good and what I require. These things I am about to show you have been described and talked about in the law, in the scriptures, from the prophets, from your preachers, throughout the centuries, you already know these things, but I'm going to talk to you again about them. What is good? What does the Lord require of you? Number one, to do justice. To make right decisions according to God's moral standards. To act on behalf of someone weaker. So when we're in a socially superior position to someone because of our job, our finances, our familiarity, our knowledge, language, or popularity, or physical strength, whatever places us above another person, to do justice means we look out for the one weaker than us. This requires that we stop attempts by others who try to take what is not theirs from the weak. It means we stop inhuman treatment, or we work towards stopping it. We stop others who selfishly cheat others to enhance their own financial status. Doing justice calls us to be just personally and to intervene when we see an injustice. And one example of this found in the law is Deuteronomy 16, verses 19 and 20, which states, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall show no partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice shall you follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And many of you are engaged in acts of justice. When you support a sponsored child, you are reaching down to help someone that is weaker and give them an opportunity that they might not have to go forward in life. Or when you loan or give funds or materials to others, you are helping them in the midst of maybe some situation where they've been mistreated. Or maybe it means that we stop at the side of the road to help someone in need, or to step away from a conversation where there's a whole group of people and notice the person in the corner who's being left out. We're called to do justice at work with employees, employers, and coworkers, or justice at school, especially with those who are being mistreated or oppressed. So first, do justice. The second way we do what's required by the Lord is to love mercy. Love steadfast love. Love kindness. To help with a spirit of joy and generosity those in a weaker position with no ability to repay. God constantly shows us mercy with joy. And we respond to that by showing mercy with joy to others. So here it's kind of similar to doing justice, except here the focus is on the attitude. To love showing mercy. To love kindness. To love showing steadfast love. To do it without a begrudging or bitter attitude, to enjoy showing mercy to another. And the third way that we do what the Lord requires is to walk humbly with our God. And this third command, in a way, governs the other two. Because if you're walking humbly with your God, you'll do justice, you'll love mercy. To walk humbly with God describes an everyday commitment to bring your life into conformity with God's will. It requires submitting our will to His will. It warns against carelessly doing things our own way instead of being attentive to God's way. And when we walk humbly with our God, He directs us to there's an opportunity for justice. Here's the power, the inspiration to love showing mercy. So then think about the relationship between God and the worshiper. God's initiated this discussion with the worshiper, and the worshiper responds by beginning to walk humbly with God, and then to do justice, and to love showing mercy, and then comes into a worship service with an offering. God is going to excitedly accept such worship because the worshiper has backed up their actual worship with a life of worship. This answers the question, what does this have to do with worship? To worship in a way that pleases God, we must live justly, mercifully, and humbly by the power of Christ. Ethical obedience must back up our praise in worship. The two must be married together. It's giving over of the will and the heart to God. And the last phrase of this last point, by the power of Christ, deals with a possible misapplication of this text, where someone could say, well, you know, this is what God requires. As long as I do justice, as long as I love showing mercy, and as long as I'm humble, I'm good with God. Don't need to be part of any Christian community. Don't need to be concerned about any of the doctrine stuff. Don't need to, you know, ask Jesus into my life. Don't need that kind of salvation. Just do this stuff, and that's what the Lord requires. But the justice required is the justice of God, and the justice he offers is perfect justice. None of us can do that. And loving mercy, well, sometimes we maybe love to show mercy to others. Other times we don't. Other times we don't want to be merciful, but punishing. Our sinful nature grabs and takes hold of us, and we don't want to do that. And walking humbly with God, we don't naturally want to do that. We want to put ourselves on a pedestal. We want to walk proudly before him. We want to be on top of the world. We like to think we're masters of our own destiny and that we can do whatever we want to do. So each one of these, to live them out, requires the power of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in us. And the only way that happens is through coming to Christ, to receiving him, and then his enabling and power to live like this. So I wouldn't label these requirements for a right relationship with God, but evidence of a right relationship with God. For with Christ in us, then we begin to want to do justice and want to show mercy with love and want to walk humbly with him. And the only person who lived this out perfectly was Jesus. And as we walk with him, we begin to move more and more towards what's described here in Micah 6:8. And we need to remember, just as God reached out to Israel, he's reached out to us. Just as God rescued Israel from literal slavery, he rescued us from slavery to sin. Just as God provided leaders like Moses and Miriam and Aaron in the lives of the people, God has brought people into our lives who have led us or influenced us. Just as God turned curses into blessings in Israel's life, God has turned curses over our lives into blessings. And just as God led Israel across the Jordan River, he leads us across the Jordans that we have to cross. And remember those relationships in your life that may need restoration? How would you respond if the person that you were at odds with began to walk humbly with God and responded to that humble walk with God by showing you justice, confessing injustice, showing you mercy? Most likely, most of us would respond positively to that. And we can't make other people do that, but we can look after our own part of it. And so maybe in those relationships that maybe God has brought into your mind today, what is he calling you to do out of these three areas? They all go together in a way. Justice, mercy, walking humbly. God doesn't call us to sweep over wrong things that have been done in a relationship. There needs to be justice. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be mercy. And there needs to be a commitment to humility, walking before God so that we can reconcile with others. He has showed you, O man and woman, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? That you do justice, that you love mercy, that you walk humbly with him. Let us pray together. Lord, this little verse found in an obscure prophet in the Old Testament so simply and profoundly summarizes your calling on our lives. It's a very high calling, simple to understand, incredibly complex and difficult to carry out. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it just by looking at words on a page and deciding that we're going to be like this. It takes a lifetime of walking with you, of learning what does justice and mercy and humility really involve, especially when we swim in a world that encourages us in so many other directions. So help us, Lord, as a people, as individuals, as family members, as friends, as those who have broken relationships with you or with others, to turn to you and find in you the strength and the power that comes from you to live this out. And we thank you, God, that you are not a God of the rich. You are not a God of the bribes. You are not a God who is impressed by external appearances. You are a God who looks to a worshiper's heart and desires to see a heart seeking after you and desiring to follow you and obey you by your power and strength. Oh, we recognize, Lord, that worship is important, but you call us to have lives and hearts that match the externals of our worship. And so help us to grow in that, to become more and more a people who worships from the heart and from the life that has been lived the week before, all devoted to glorifying you. We need your help, and we ask for it continually and today, and even now, as we continue in our worship of you. Amen.